Pastor Mike has gone on a little vacation down to Texas. He's on a bicycle trip with a bunch of guys, so I hope he enjoys his time away. This morning we are looking at the book of Leviticus. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one. It's one underneath the seats there. It's on page 81. It's the third book from the Old Testament, and so that's what we'll be looking at. Now, if you have been doing the Bible reading, the whole story, we've been going through the entire Bible, trying to get a big picture view. You have spent this last week reading through several chapters of Leviticus. Wow. The readings this week were absolutely amazing, right? I'm not getting the response I expected out of Leviticus. This was the one word, two words, right? Life-changing as you read through Leviticus. You've been greatly impacted, right? To most, the book seems irrelevant and incomprehensible. It sounds strange to our ears. We may even groan inwardly as we begin to read through all the various sacrifices and all the laws after laws. There's virtually no story in the book. I mean, a hint here and there, but it is law after law after law. And who likes reading laws? Lawyers and judges. The book addresses things like no polyester and cotton mix when it comes to your clothes, no shrimp, no lobster, forget about pork chops, bacon. I mean, that sounds just wrong saying that, right? I mean, there's something that just doesn't seem right to us. It seems so out of touch. And speaking of touch, anything you touch seems to become unclean, right? I mean, you become unclean as you touch various things. And then the slaughtering of animals over and over, blood, all kinds of blood. Burnt offerings. Now that one we're kind of familiar with. Maybe last week mom cooked a burnt offering for you, so maybe that one's a little bit familiar with. Dad was on the grill this last week, burning some stuff. One person said, no book in the Old Testament presents a greater challenge to the modern reader than Leviticus. It's a hard book. It's not an easy read. How many people have successfully read through, started their Bible reading plan in January, and successfully read through Genesis and Exodus, and then they got to Leviticus and then stopped? How many of us, even when we do read Leviticus, find ourselves just skimming it, going as fast as we can? I personally enjoy listening to audio sermons, and I thought it'd be good to take some time and spend absorbing some sermons on the book of Leviticus from pastors I respect and enjoy, men that have been in ministry for years. And I consulted four popular preachers that you would hear quoted even here at Graham Church. And I couldn't find one single message that was taken from the book of Leviticus. Not one. And some of these guys are retired, and so it's not like they're just new to the ministry. Someone texted me this week, we have been praying for you in the sermon after reading Leviticus this week. Thank you, Jesus, for the New Testament. So what do we do with Leviticus? Why are we even talking about a book that appears to be out of touch for us today? Can anything be salvaged from this book? Here's some important things to remember as we look at really just an overview of Leviticus. We're not diving into a particular text, but what is the big picture behind Leviticus? One, this is the Word of God. Right? I mean, Leviticus is the very Word of God. It is just as much the Word of God as any other book of the Bible. And so it's important to remember that. We don't want to dismiss it. But while there are things that obviously do not ring true to us today, or there's things that there's distance and there's years and there's culture differences, it is the very word of God. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so we can find encouragement even in Leviticus. I think it might surprise us to some extent as we look through Leviticus to know how much it contributes to the overall theology of the Bible. The New Testament quotes Leviticus 17 times, and it alludes to it over 100 times. And so if you're reading Leviticus and you know the New Testament fairly well, you ought to see some overlap there. You ought to see some things that were quoted. Jesus himself quoted from Leviticus. A very important passage. And so, again, we don't want to dismiss this. I'm still not saying this is an easy book. It's still not an easy read. But it does help us to understand what is the purpose behind God giving Leviticus to us, to the people of Israel. And I think if we figure out the point of Leviticus for Israel and for us, then it makes at least it a bit more understandable. So let's begin maybe looking at the story. What is the context behind Leviticus, the purpose for it? And we have to go back to Exodus. I mean, Exodus was just before Leviticus. Remember, just to remind you, Israel has been in bondage. She's been enslaved in years, many years to Egypt. And God uses Charlton Heston, a.k.a. Moses, right, to deliver Israel out of Egypt. He gives 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and God does something miraculous here. Good news. It's good news. God rescues Israel's. And it was awesome to see all that God had done for them. God stood out as the main character, the one who, in fact, rescued Israel. And then God says to Moses and to Israel, I want you to come up to Mount Sinai. And since God saved his people, he wants to enter into a covenant with them. In other words, he wants to establish his relationship with them. And all throughout the Bible, we see this. We've seen this with Noah. We've seen this with Abraham. We see this in the New Testament. We see this with David. God takes covenants and he establishes relationships with his people. In every covenant, there comes a set of laws, a set of stipulations, a set of commandments that the people are to adhere to when they enter into a covenant. And it's very similar to marriage, right? You get married, and part of the marriage vows, as we were to say them, is for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. They're, in essence, are laws. We need to adhere to these laws, because that's what defines the relationship. If someone breaks the law, it doesn't make for a good relationship. And so if a husband commits adultery on his wife, he breaks the relationship because he's breaking the covenant. There's responsibilities and laws that comes with the covenant. Now, what's important to see here is that God enters into this relationship with Israel, and then he gives them the law. He doesn't give them the law and then try to enter into a relationship with them. And this is often backwards the way we think, right? We wrongly think that we need to clean our life up first. You know, to approach God, we need to get things right and start obeying him. And then God will welcome me into his presence. Then God will welcome me into a relationship with him. But God doesn't do that with Israel. He doesn't do that at all. He sets his love on them. He rescues them. And then he gives them the law. Then he gives them the stipulation afterwards for how he wants to engage with them. Now, Israel, God saved them from the bondage of Egypt. And then God gives them, right at the Mount Sinai, he gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them Leviticus. He gives them all these laws. And you can see this repeated in many of the chapters if you're reading through Leviticus. And God said, and so he was giving them prescriptions for, now this is how you handle this situation. You have the Ten Commandments, but then how do you apply the Ten Commandments to your situation? And so that's what God does. And that's how the relationship looks and gives Israel a clear indication of what to expect and how they would respond to him. Now, following that, God says very detailed instructions. I want you to build a tabernacle. I want you to build a place for worship. And here's the key. This building is to be constructed so that God can come and dwell with his people. So he can be with them. God doesn't want this long-distant relationship with them. No, he wants to meet with his people. He wants to be with his people. And here in this tabernacle, God's very presence will be with them. I mean, it would be absolutely amazing to think about. I mean, God manifests himself right there in the tabernacle. And so you could be in the desert, be in your tent and say, I'm going, in essence, to meet up with God. God says, I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you. But there's a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. How is it even possible that an unclean people can be in the holy presence of God? How is that even possible? That's a huge dilemma. Israel, we've already seen, immediately after they get delivered, they begin to grumble and complain. They are already affecting the relationship that they have with God. So how does a pure king dwell with impure people? How do selfish and disobedient people have a relationship with God? And here's the point of Leviticus. If you walk away with one thing, here's the point. God is graciously providing a way for unholy people to live in his holy presence. This is the big understanding, the big point of Leviticus. So as you, as an individual, maybe spent this last week reading through the book of Leviticus, the one thing that we want to walk away from is that God was providing a way. How could these unholy people be able to dwell and be able to interact and be able to have a relationship with a holy God? Leviticus answers that very question. So the first thing we need to consider is the intent of all those laws. And the intent would be the law shows us our need for God. The law shows us our need for God. If you spent any time reading Leviticus, it becomes overwhelming without doubt. Imagining all those the people, all those laws those people had to keep. We get tired of just reading it, right? But they had to live it. Imagine day after day having to do all that it says. Have to remember all the procedures. How well do you think they obeyed those laws? If they were being graded, if Israel's being graded on their obedience to the law, what kind of grade would you give them? Now, many of us, of course, know Israel's history, and you know very well that they did not fare well. They often failed. And knowing how often they failed, what do you think might have been their response? The expectation is, the standard is, obey the law. And there was an expectation that you would obey it completely. It wasn't like you could pick and choose which ones you wanted to do, or say, well, it's okay if I screw up on this one, but this one I can obey. No, it was across the board. The standard was, obey it all. Meet God's standard. And if you didn't, then, of course, there would be consequences. I think their response would have been, I can't do it. Right? I mean, day after day, I'm so frustrated. I want to do the right thing, and I can't do it. They're unsuccessful. Maybe one day they do okay, they obey, and the next day it's disaster. They fail. Sounds like humanity, right? I mean, that's the way we all are to some extent in obedience to what we should do. You could probably hear an Israelite say, I can't keep the law, so what's the point? Right? I mean, why even do it? I can't meet up to this answer. Here's the answer. That is the point. The law was meant to show you that you can't do it. You can't. Israel needed to recognize that. The law is the standard. This is what you're supposed to do, but you can't do that. And so it just would reveal their sin. It would reveal how they didn't meet the mark that was needed in order to have a relationship with God. And this is what Romans 7:7 says. It was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known what coveting is wrong if the law had said, you must not covet. So it's very clear the intent of the law. The intent was to show them, one, you're a sinner. Two, you need God. I mean, you would have walked away from that day after day. It's similar to what James says. There are people that they hear the Bible, but they don't do what it says. They look at their face in the mirror and forget what the problem was when they looked at themselves in the mirror. You know, it's like that little boy. He comes home. He's been playing outside. He comes home, and he's got dirt all over his face. And his mother says, go into the bathroom and look in the mirror, right? And get that filth off your face. The law was meant to reveal how dirty our hearts are. And in turn, when a person sees their filthy heart, they run to God and say, how do I get clean? How do I take care of the mess that is in my heart and life? The law ultimately shows us our need for God. We need God to intervene. I can't keep a clean heart. I'm like the little boy who needs his face clean. We need God to keep our hearts clean. And so that's an important, significant point when we look at Leviticus and in the intent of all those laws. And so again, I think as someone that's reading through Leviticus, I think we can gain this good perspective and go, boy, these laws are daunting, they're overwhelming, I'm getting tired even reading them, and I can find myself going, but the intent was is to show me that I'm a sinner. To show me that I can't meet the standard. I can't do it. I need someone to deliver me. And so we can read it in the same way. Now, without doubt, when you turn to the book of Leviticus and when you have conversations with other Christians, the question that is often asked is, do these laws in Leviticus apply to us today? Or are there parts that apply today? And if parts, if not all of them, then which ones? Which ones do we choose that apply for us today? Now, we could easily spend a whole message on this, and maybe even weeks of message on this. But I'm just going to be brief this morning, hopefully boil it down to something simple for us to consider. Number one, I think the answer to the question is yes and no. Yes and no. God, again, thinking about through those covenants, he's made multiple covenants with various laws with his people over time. And there, oftentimes between the covenants, there are similarities. You will see an overlap of some of the same things, same laws that God established in that. And then in other times, in every point in history, there are differences. There are clear distinctions between the covenants. And so it's not all the same. At one point, God is trying to accomplish something. At a later point in history, he's trying to do something else. But what's important to see is that without doubt, through all the covenants, God is holy. And that's a major theme throughout Leviticus. God is holy. Every covenant, God is holy. He's the same God that of the Old Testament as he was in the New Testament. And all throughout the covenants, God has a moral standard in which he extends through all of them. That doesn't change. It will be always wrong in every covenant to steal. It will always be wrong in every covenant to lie, to engage in sexual immorality. All those things are always wrong in every covenant. And so there are things that are consistent and there are things that are different. Murder, it's always wrong. And so hence, if we were to take a look at the Ten Commandments, we would see that God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Nine of those Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The morals remain the same. God still expects his people to live to a holy standard. And so nothing ever changes. So you remember, Jesus is meeting with his disciples before going to the cross, and he established with him what we know today to be communion, or the Lord's Supper. He gives them bread, and he gives them wine, and this is what he says in Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, in agreement confirmed by blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. So today we understand ourselves to be in the new covenant. And there are stipulations and there are laws that come with the new covenant. God has established a new covenant which is different than the covenant that he gave to Moses and Israel. Now there's similarities and there's differences. But we are under the new covenant. And so that's important to keep in mind. So in the new covenant, Paul says in Romans 6:14, you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. You see the distinction? There's clearly a difference between that Mosaic law and the new covenant. There's a different response. And so Paul's very clear here. You want to notice the difference between the two covenants? You're not under those legal requirements. You're not under those Levitical laws, that you're not required in the same way that Israel is required. Now, again, you'll still see similarities. You're still going to see that it's wrong to engage in idolatry in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Both speak of both of those things. And so there are similarities and differences. But we, as believers in Christ, are not under that law anymore. Jesus transitioned, and you can see this in the gospel, he transitioned from that old covenant to the new covenant. Consider just for a minute one example that often comes up, and that is the dietary laws. Leviticus gave strict laws of what you could eat and what you could not eat. So in Mark 7, Jesus explained, it's not what is outside of a person that defiles them. And so if you're an Old Testament saint, you're hearing this, and you're going, wait a minute. Everything that we touched or every kind of food that we ate defiled us. Jesus says, okay, now I'm making a transition point here. We're going from old covenant to new covenant. In the New Testament, I'm concerned about what is inside of a person. That's what matters. In other words, all those laws about unclean foods and animals were to help us understand a deeper internal problem. So again, I think as believers, we can go to the Leviticus and go, okay, what was the point of all those laws? It was to show Israel over and over again that there's really an internal problem. In other words, if you go through these laws over and over again, you're going to recognize that there's a problem. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear the real problem is in our hearts. It's an internal problem. It's not what goes. It's not what comes out. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you, not what goes down your throat. Okay, and that's the distinction. And so then in Mark 7:19, Jesus states this, or it's stated plainly, Jesus declared all foods clean. So again, there's a distinction, a difference between that old covenant and the new covenant. And so that helps us to understand how that might apply to us. Now, just considering, again, well, just one last thing here. Consider Noah. God said to Noah, you can eat any animal you want. Anything that moves. He gets to Moses in Israel and he says, now I'm going to give you specific animals because these specific animals or these specific kinds of foods, I want you to be distinct from the nations. I want you to be different. And so I want you to obey that. And then we get to the New Testament and Jesus declares all foods clean. Now, we have the freedom now to eat up, right? Enjoy those things that God has given us. And if you're a Christian, you are not under law, but you're under grace. And that brings us full circle for just a minute. If the law shows us our sins and our need of God, then we need grace, right? I mean, if all these laws just continually push me towards I'm a sinner, I need grace. We all need grace. And that brings us to a sacrifice is necessary for worshiping God. There must be a solution to the problem. And so again, we see all these sacrifices. What's the point of all that? Well, the point is because they needed it. They needed a sacrifice in order to deal with that sin that they can, or the breaking of the law that they continue to do in order that they might worship God. And so the first 17 chapters of Leviticus are dedicated to explaining how and when to perform sacrifices. And that's why I think it seems a little daunting to us. Like, how many more times can we go over this? And we all know that we don't do sacrifices today. But the point was to Israel is that you need a remedy for your sin problem. You need something to fix and forgive the sins that you're doing so that you can, in fact, engage in God and worship Him. And these were the purposes of these. And there's two purposes to these sacrifices. They restore the relationship between God and Israel. And number two, they restore the relationship between the people. And so there has to be a remedy for this, for this sin problem. So sacrifices are how unholy people live with the holy God. There must be a sacrifice. And at the heart of sacrifice is forgiveness. There must be forgiveness for our sins. Hebrews 9:22 says this. According to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, we want to take a minute and look at this, the tabernacle that God has crafted in the process for how these sacrifices might have taken place. There's a whole process and there's a procedure for how a priest was to offer these sacrifices on behalf of an individual Israelite and, in effect, for the whole nation. And these sacrifices would have been happening often, continually, in fact, every morning and every evening, day after day and year after year, there was this constant need for sacrifice. There's a variety of offerings. There's burnt offerings, there's grain offerings, there's drink offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. And all those have a specific area in which they address. If you're a priest, this is your full-time job. This is all you do. You spend time in the tabernacle. You're taking care of sacrifices. You're to do it a certain way. This was your responsibility. Now, just imagine we could go back and you're an Israelite. You as an individual. You're an Israelite. You've committed a sin. You've lied. You've stolen something from your neighbor. You've dishonored your parents. You've done something wrong. You somehow have disobeyed God in some way, the law. Now you must bring a sin offering. This is the process. And you bring it to the priest, of course, so that you can be forgiven for what you've done. The process, of course, is you're to choose a beautiful lamb. The lamb has to be perfect in every way. God would not be pleased if you bring a weak or sick or lame lamb. There's a standard here, and the lamb must be perfect, without any blemishes. And then you're to take that lamb and you present it to the Lord. And so this is the process of worship. I present my lamb to the Lord. Is it acceptable to the Lord? And then you're to take your hands and you were to place your hand on the head of that lamb. And in that process, then you confess your sin. Lord, please forgive me for the sin that I have, in fact, committed. At that point, what happens, according to the Levitical law, is that your sin and your guilt transfers to that lamb. The lamb takes your sin away. It pays for your sin. You couldn't do anything about your sin, so there's a remedy for your sin. Place your sin on that lamb. Then there's this whole process of sprinkling blood, and blood is spread all over the altar. And there's blood everywhere. And again, the blood is a symbol of what we know to be atonement. And atonement means covering, or it means the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, that animal is then burnt with wood on the altar. And then the text says, an offering that is an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we see worship. We see God is pleased because there's been a sacrifice for sin. There's been a remedy to the problem. And so God is pleased. It's an act of worship. And it only becomes possible if you take that process of sacrifice in order to remedy the sin problem. Now, honestly, this still sounds very weird, right? I mean, nobody does this today. At least I don't know many people that do it. I'm sure somebody on YouTube has probably done it. But this is just very weird. It's very foreign to us. But Leviticus was a shadow of what was to come. That's what we walk with. Leviticus is a shadow. What everything about the sacrificial system points to Jesus. So we can look back and see how God was preparing his people for Jesus. It all makes sense to us now if we know the New Testament story. We know that Jesus comes. But all that Levitical system, we can look back and go, you see what God was doing? He's preparing his people for a sacrifice that could remedy all of mankind's sin. And so when you're reading, again, Leviticus, we can benefit from knowing all of history. Hebrews 9:26 says this, "For now, once for all time, he," speaking of Jesus, "has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice." Right? And this is the beautiful picture. This is the gospel. In the new covenant, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Right? And he's perfect. And he's without blemish. He becomes our substitute. Our sin gets laid on him. He dies for us. He pays the price. And it never has to repeat it. Once the sacrifice is done, once Christ's sacrifice is done, there is no need to repeat. It's not a daily sacrifice. It's not a yearly sacrifice. It is once for all, done, completed. No more need for the new, for sacrifice. And again, that's where we see the difference. Mosaic covenant requires sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. New covenant requires one sacrifice, a perfect Lamb of God who would rescue us from our slavery to sin, that we might turn from our sin and trust in Christ, that we might experience forgiveness of sins. And so the question might come, well, how do we deal with our sin today? I mean, we still sin even after becoming a Christian. How do we get clean in this new covenant? And there's some parallel truths that we see in the New Testament that, again, are not the same as that old covenant, but are similar. And first, what we would note is that God was grieved by sin in the Old Testament, and he's grieved with sin today for the believer. Ephesians 4:30 says that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. We can grieve. We can cause God not to, in essence, be unhappy with our lifestyle, the things that we're doing. And so the remedy, 1 John says, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the great hope. A sacrifice that's been paid for us. Now, there is a difference again here. We don't have to go to a high priest. We don't have to go to any priest like they were doing in Leviticus. Jesus is our high priest. If we have a relationship with him, we go to him. And we can go directly to him and confess our sins. We don't need any earthly priest or pastor. Thirdly, worship. We see worship exhibited in a little different way. And again, instead of that sacrifice that was a pleasing aroma in the Old Testament, Hebrews 13:15-16 says, "Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God." I think we worship this morning. Or hopefully, from our hearts, we sang praises to God. That's an act of sacrifice, an act of worship to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. And so God, in the new covenant, again, gives very specific instruction for how we're to please him, how we're to worship him. And that can be as simple as caring for someone, sharing with someone who's in need. In other words, loving your neighbor as yourself, thinking about others more than you think about yourself. So even though Jesus pays for our sins, he still expects us to be holy. Right? I mean, we don't get a free pass. With the covenant comes responsibility, a holiness, in fact. And so Leviticus teaches us holiness actually enables us to enjoy God. Holiness actually enables us to enjoy God. And again, this is the main theme. It's repeated several times throughout Leviticus. Be clean, be holy as God is holy. And the basis for calling Israel to be holy is that one needs to be rescued. So Leviticus 11:45 says this, For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. A call to holiness, because God has rescued us. So Israel is caught up into Egypt, into slavery. There's no way to free themselves. God rescues them and says, now I want you to live holy as a result of that. God rescues us from our slavery to sin, and he says, now I want you to be holy. And so Peter repeats the same quotes from Leviticus and says, you be holy as God is holy. And so it's the same standard for the Christian. The application might make a little difference, but it's the same standard. And so what is holiness? It means to be set apart. In other words, to be pure, to be like God. God wanted them to know that he was holy. And God wants us to know that it wants us to know the same thing. So if you think about this, if you're forced to have to deal with holiness after law, if you're Israel and you're having to deal with this over and over again, do you think you might get an idea that God is not really approachable unless there's a remedy for the sin? God expects this standard of holiness because he is holy? Yeah, it would become very clear to them. I'm just not willy-nilly going to walk up to God and start having a conversation with him like he's my neighbor. No, God has a standard of holiness. And so I ought to be holy like he is holy. Leviticus 18:3 says, do not act like the people of Egypt where you used to live, or like the people of Canaan where I'm taking you. You must not imitate their way of life. So we look at the nations around us. We look at people around us. Don't become drunk like your classmates. Don't lie and steal from your employer. Don't be disobedient and respectful like your friends are with the people at school or their parents. Don't be running around on your spouse like some of the people in the culture do. Stop gossiping like your neighbors do. Stop being like the people around you. Be holy like God is holy. And here's what Hebrews says. Work at living at peace with everyone, at work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. And so when we talk about holiness, we don't think about joy. Holiness sounds like I can't do what I want to do and I have to do the things I don't want to do. Where's the joy in that? But what God is by design saying, I want you to walk in obedience. And when you walk in obedience, there are blessings. And when you walk in disobedience, there are obvious consequences. And when we walk in holiness, we experience the presence of God and we receive joy. That doesn't mean life is necessarily going to be easy, but what it does mean is that God will be with us just as he was with Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your love for us. We're thankful for Leviticus, as challenging of a book it is. We come before you this morning and ask for grace to enable us to live a life worthy of the gospel for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.